came about a comment I had made previously that the idea that you die and go to heaven is probably not an accurate idea, and that freaks people out for some reason. The fact that they can't show me anywhere in the Bible that says that doesn't matter to them. They've heard it all their lives, and so they really want to make sure they go to heaven when they die. And began to try to address that, and in order to do so, got pretty deeply into teaching on resurrection, because we really need, if everybody dies and goes to heaven, then what is resurrection? In the you die and go to heaven model, resurrection happens as soon as you die. And that's not really very consistent with what's going on in Scripture. So then the next phase is, okay, well, you can show me that there is such a thing as a resurrection in Scripture, and I can't show you that you die and go to heaven, but I still want to die and go to heaven. So I'm going to come up with all kinds of exceptions to the rule about resurrection. And we just kind of barely got into that last time. And so we agreed to continue that discussion this evening, get a little more in depth into the biblical literature that's related to that. Much of this is about individual items of Scripture that seem to be contradictory with the idea of a general resurrection. Let me say up front, I'm perfectly happy with a general resurrection as long as I'm included. I don't actually have to have my own special resurrection right after I die. So you're hearing from someone who's a little bit like, I don't understand the point of needing to wake up immediately in heaven. Now, I know that some people maybe think, well, if I've got to wait a long, long time, that's just going to be very boring. Well, not if you're asleep. And in fact, we did get as far enough last week to demonstrate that there are most of the passages in the New Testament that have to do particularly with the saints, with the Christians, dying, don't use the word die. They use the word fell asleep or fall asleep. The notes that I sent out have, I think, that first set of notes has 6 or 8 of those passages of that kind. Another problem that seems to have emerged is having a hard time separating the death of the flesh from the death of the soul. I think that's maybe as much a problem as the other one for some people. Yes, we know there's such a thing as a soul, but if my body dies, my soul dies is kind of the feeling that many people seem to have. But in point of fact, the soul was intended to be the thing that God was after to begin with, not really the body. He's not after fixing our bodies. If he was, why would so many of us be so decrepit all the time? It's primarily about our souls. And so there's the going to sleep of the body, or we could speak of the death of the body, the end of bios life, the end of bios or bios life. That's done. And then you're moldering in the grave, or whatever has occurred to you, whatever has happened to you, that results in the end of your biological existence, seems by the tone of Scripture to not have a whole lot to do with your eternal disposition. But because these two are difficult for us to separate, sometimes we tend to think of some sort of need for immediacy that to me, and apparently in Scripture, doesn't seem to be all that necessary. So we talked a little bit about resurrection, its purpose, and in general, kind of the results, if you will, of resurrection. I want to go into that, really kind of review that as part of what we do this evening, because it still isn't very, very convincing to everybody. The best I can tell, I think about 7 or 8 of you sent me questions, which I appreciate. And as you might guess, they're all over the map. And yet there's some commonality, and I'll deal primarily with the commonalities. I've had separate conversations with a few of you on the same matters, having to do with things that you yourself have been particularly concerned with in your own situation. Some people are reticent to read or to write, so they just want to talk about it. And others have been very forthcoming writing, and some got it here by either Tuesday or by 7 o'clock today, somewhere along in there. When I wanted it was Tuesday, of course. But the ones that I got late today have already been, I've already discussed them with the person. So we've already actually worked our way through that. Now there's some things we just have to do to make this work. How many of you, let me say that differently. I think probably most of you have spent at least one day or one night in a hospital. Has anybody never spent a day or a night in a hospital? Okay. So since everybody spent at least a night in the hospital, you must have had the experience of being awakened and then going back to sleep. Because they will not leave you asleep at the hospital. It's a rule. They got to wake you up to see if you're still alive. And they do it about every 2 hours, whether you want them to or not. They're going to wake you up and do something. I guess it gives them something to do. I'm really not sure what that's all about, but you do know what I'm talking about. A few days in the hospital, and what you want to do is go home so you can get some rest. And so they'll leave you alone. In fact, the last time I was in the hospital on the day that I felt like I should have been discharged, I told this doctor, I hadn't seen him previously, but he was on duty that day. I said, if you tell me I have to stay here tonight, I will stay. But you better tell me why I have to stay here tonight. He finally got around to letting me go. Because he didn't have a reason. But, you know, it's just like one more day, one more night would be good. Well, went home and then I could get well. I wasn't going to get well there. I knew that. They were going to not leave me alone. So if you've ever awakened and gone back to sleep, then you can understand what I'm about to say. Who said it was necessary that once you went to sleep in Christ, he could not awaken you and then put you back to sleep? Who said that? I want to know where that is in Scripture. See, a bunch of people have a problem with that. If I go to sleep for 1,000 years, I can't imagine Jesus would wake me up in the middle and let me go back to sleep. Why not? Okay. Now, some of the other things that came out were some of the particular situations that most of us are familiar with. Like, for example, on one occasion, King Saul pretty much had outlawed mediums or witches in among the Israelites. But when he wanted to talk to Samuel, he went and found one anyway. So this lady was kind of doing her thing on the sly, being a medium or a witch, whatever you prefer to call her, spiritist. And you've read the story of the confrontation, not confrontation, the meeting. Saul went and requested of her that she conjure up Samuel. And Samuel was apparently a little bit grumpy about it. In fact, if you read it, it kind of sounds like he was a guy that was asleep. How about that? Now, who could awaken Samuel? My answer, I'm going to use that as just one piece of what we're going to talk about. I think the only voice that can awaken one who is asleep in the Lord is the voice of the Lord. Now, that's not true for us in the flesh. If my wife, when we were young, if she heard a strange sound, she could wake me up. It happened from time to time. We're in the flesh, we're relatively not that difficult to wake up. Part of the reason we like to separate out and get into smaller groups of one or two to sleep, because in larger groups of a bunch, sleeping is much more difficult. Josh Green and I have had the experience of living together with 48 of our best friends, some of whom didn't want to sleep at night. And that's a miserable, and so then our other friends that were only there during the day made everybody really, really, really tired. So we get over that thing about waking each other up all night long. Well, and Jerry went through that too. In large group settings, we don't sleep that well because there's always somebody that is on the same sleep schedule. But we've got it worked out. Judy and I have our own room. We've had it for, how many years did you say we have had the same room? She was saying something about hundreds. But anyway, it's been 50 years. And, you know, that works out. We both sleep as well as we sleep when the other one's present. In fact, we're both at the point of we sleep less well when the other one's not present. Just because we're so accustomed to that arrangement. So sleeping isn't that difficult. And the question, again, that I had to start out this out before I got silly was, who says that God can't wake you up when he wants to? Now, if the Lord had a purpose in sending Samuel to talk to Saul, then here's what I want us to do. I want to have a show of hands because y'all are all mooted. How many of y'all vote in favor of God being given the right to wake Samuel if he chose to do so? See how easy that was? Now, how many of us think that God should not be permitted to wake Samuel up if God wanted to wake Samuel up? See? So why do we get so freaked out about that kind of thing? Obviously, for God's purposes, things other than the general resurrections can occur. The cases that we bring up to try to argue with the idea that we won't, you know, if we die tonight, we'll wake up in heaven in the morning. The cases that we want to argue to prove that don't prove anything. They're all one-offs. So the Lord permit, the witch did not get Samuel up. Let's get that clear. Samuel might have thought so, but the witch didn't get him up. If mediums had the power to get people up, wake them up from the dead and bring them into the presence of the living, do you not think they would live much better than they do already? Imagine what will the world be like if a medium had the power, the actual power, to bring people back even temporarily from the dead whenever they wanted to. Saul did not have the power or the authority to bring Samuel back to talk to him. In fact, the reason Saul went and hired this woman was because Saul knew he couldn't do it. So if she couldn't cause Samuel to come back to talk to Saul, and Saul couldn't cause Samuel to come back and talk to Saul, was it Samuel's idea? The way I read it, Samuel was grumpy about the whole thing. So that's what I'm reading. He didn't like it much. Then who sent Samuel to talk to Saul? Bob? I mean, you know, who did that? There's only one answer, possible answer to the question. It was the Lord. Why did the Lord do that? After all, God has a rule and there's this general resurrection and he has to wait. Well, no, we agreed he didn't really have to wait. If he wants to send Samuel to talk to Saul, he can do so. Does he do that commonly? Almost never. It's extremely rare. And there are other instances that we point to that they're unsettling to us because they don't look like the general resurrection that I was talking about last week. I agree, they don't. Lazarus was 4 days dead, and I think Jesus deliberately did not arrive in Bethany to bring Lazarus back from the dead until the time that he did. It's clear that he didn't go before Lazarus died, and that was deliberate. That's stated in Scripture, right? And so he said, you know, really, this is all about seeing God, seeing God's power. So not only did he wait till Lazarus died, he waited until, in the common knowledge of people, putrefaction would have already been somewhat advanced. And then he went and called Lazarus back from the dead. It was Jesus who called Lazarus, though. It wasn't Mary or Martha. When they were crying over their brother dying or when he had first died, and they said silly things like, oh, Lazarus, come back to us. He didn't. It wasn't possible. He couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. The other disciples couldn't do it. The priest didn't try. The priest didn't even believe in resurrection. The only one who could do that was Jesus himself. So let's get that settled. Let's get settled in on that. Well, what about the widow at Zarephath? Jesus wasn't there, and Elijah was. And Elijah, the woman's young, I guess, teenage boy, died, And she wailed on Elijah about it. And he said, "I'll give him to me." And he took him up to the room where he slept. And I think he laid the boy on his own bed and lay prostrate on him three times. And then he asked God to send life back into the boy. So who sent life back into the boy? It wasn't Josh. It was who? Of course, it was God. Now, there are things that are considered to be immutable natural laws. One of the immutable natural laws is the law of gravity. They're really, physicists are having a hard time these days, the last 100 years or so, even believing gravity is immutable. They've got some things going on that it doesn't behave the way they think it should. But by and large, if you jump, you will land on the floor again soon, unless you're in an environment that is carefully contrived so that you don't land on the floor again soon. Is that not right? So yeah, the law of gravity works. It's just like so obvious. But can the Lord suspend the law of gravity? We have clear evidence that he can do so. Jesus ascended without aid from the presence of the disciples on the Mount of Olives on the day that he left the world. So if God can control these natural laws, and he does, and on occasion violates his own laws for purposes of God, then I think we need to accept that resurrection as a general principle holds, but on occasion, God may do something special that violates that. Now, one particular case that's very interesting to me, and I don't fully understand it yet, and I don't know that I will. By the way, when it comes to resurrection, we're talking about things that don't have to do with the earth, and our dominion, our domain is the earth. And so we really are not in charge out there. We can name tadpoles and things of that sort, but we can't name angels. You with me? You see what I'm saying there? Our dominion is here. And that dominion, insofar as human life is concerned, ends when life leaves the body. When the soul departs from the body, our dominion ends at that point. We don't have any power of any kind of assertion beyond that point. And you knew that. So I'm not telling you something you don't already know. That's intuitively obvious. But it says that when the veil of the temple was rent in two, at the time that Jesus died, some dead people got up in Jerusalem. That's in scripture. I forget where, I believe it's in Luke maybe, but they got up and they were kind of in the city. They were wandering around in the city. And at least until his resurrection, they were in the city. And so you say to me, well, that proves that there's no such thing as a general resurrection. Proves nothing. I mean, imagine what an extraordinary event it was when he died. Heaven and earth were about as much the same thing at the point of his death as they were at the point of his resurrection. There was not, it would have been almost impossible to distinguish. And my suspicion is that him, at the time of his death, the very fact of death was threatened. How do I come to that conclusion? Why would I feel like death is threatened? Well, if you read Revelation 20, you'll see about halfway down that chapter, it says that after the great white throne judgment starts, among the things that happens is that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. I can imagine that if we personify death, that death is not a guy with the sickle and all that, but if we personify death in a manner like that, then what we're going to have is a phenomenon that Jesus, under the power that he has, under the authority that he has, when he has brought about the resurrection of all humans who ever lived, can simply cause death and Hades to go into an oblivion. And the minimally metaphorical way of doing that is to cast them into the lake of fire. And they're done with. But let's look at some of the other cases and try to at least relax about trying to make God follow the rules. In Revelation 6, there's mention, I believe it's in 6, there's a mention of folks under the altar. Is that right? Is that Rev 6? See, the Revelation 6 or 7, there's some people, 6, there's some people under an altar. And the scripture is very clear about that. The souls under the altar are basically people who have been martyred. By the way, the Greek word martyros does not mean killed necessarily. It's the same word as witnesses. But we use it to, usually when we use the term martyr, we're speaking of people being killed or at least suffering greatly. And that's just, we've done that. That's not what the word actually means. But these martyrs under the altar are saying, how long do we have to wait? And the Lord gave them a white robe and said, a little while longer, there's some more fellows that are going to be joining you. By the way, they were souls. They were not bodies. They were souls. It doesn't say persons, doesn't say people. It said the souls under the altar. That's a minor point. I don't want to labor the point because I think we're still talking about people who had been human beings, but only their souls were seen under the altar. Now, how did John see people's souls? Okay, well, I'm doing a lot of rhetorical questioning, and I think probably we would at least be willing to discuss the possibility that the way John saw people's souls was, John got called up off the earth into heaven, and he was seeing whatever the Lord caused him to see. And so when he looked at that altar, he saw not people, but souls. Now, isn't that something? And then after they are given their white robes and told, sleep a while longer, wait at least a while longer. And I think it is sleep. I think if we're going to wait on the Lord after our death, it's in sleep. I'm very clear about that in my own mind. It's in sleep. We're not sitting around wondering if he's going to be late, if they're going to have refreshments for him on his flight, whatever it is. We're not going to do that. We do that here. We fret all the time here when we're waiting. We don't wait well, right? I mean, be honest. Waiting is not one of the things people do particularly well. So they were going to wait longer. And then there's a group, I think the next group are the ones I call the tribulation saints. Let me see if that's right. I believe they are. I've got a whole lot of notes. It takes a lot of notes to work through all this stuff. No, the next bunch is the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000 people, 12,000 each from 12 tribes of Israel. And you've heard many, many different teachings about this. And half of them are trying to explain it away and saying it's 12 twelves, but that's just numbers of perfection. It's not really a real number, or it's 144 multitudes without counting number and so forth and so on. It doesn't have to be that. It could easily be 144,000 individuals. I don't see why not. But all that happens with them is they receive the seal of God on their person somewhere. That's all. There's no discussion. They simply receive the seal of God. Now, if God wanted to show John what it looked like for someone to have the seal of God on him, might he produce someone to do that too? Well, of course he could if he wanted to. That's in chapter 7. And then later in chapter 7, we see some people that are showing up because they have died during the tribulation. Not necessarily martyred, but died during the time of the tribulations. And what do they get? They get white robes, just like the guys that were hanging around underneath the altar. Do you think it's a coincidence he got white robes and white robes? There may be something the Lord is showing us in this, and he calls upon some of the saints, some of those who are of Israelite descent, and some of who have died in the tribulation. He calls upon them to be present for a presentation of a particular thing for our benefit. Then after that, he may let them go back to sleep. I don't know. Some of them might not have been asleep yet. So I'm trying to, in a way, some are beginning to think you're oversimplifying, but I'm really not. We've made it too complex. It's not that I'm oversimplifying. I'm simplifying something that shouldn't have been made as complex as it has been made. So now this great large number of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people are seen, and they're given a white robe, and they are, in my parlance, they are tribulation saints. So there are these different groups that show up in the Revelation narrative, in addition to the people that had previously been raised from the dead. On one occasion, a synagogue ruler came to Jesus and said, "Can you do something about my daughter? She's real sick." And while he was speaking to Jesus, the man's servants came and said, "Don't bother him, sir. Your daughter's dead." And Jesus said, "No, she's not dead. She's asleep." That frustrates us. But why should it frustrate us? Jesus knew that her body was dead, but in terms of that mattered, she was merely asleep. In this regard, let me tell you a secret. In this regard, the value of your soul trumps the value of your body. Does that work? Your soul is what God's worried about, not your silly old body. Now, he'll give you a good one. He gave Adam one that worked. We've got a bunch of kind of DNA deterioration since then. But the one that Adam got worked. It worked well. It lasted nearly 1,000 years. And for several generations, in fact, the things lasted nearly 1,000 years. They really were in pretty good shape relative to me and you. And we come up with all kinds of things about different kinds of climates and clouds and blah, blah, blah. It's just stuff. We're deteriorating, guys, from generation to generation. You even know it intuitively. When your mama and your daddy got together and made you, you got all of mama's bad stuff and all of daddy's bad stuff too, along with the good stuff. That means every generation, in a sense, the bad stuff is just about doubling in terms of what's in your DNA. You look like you don't believe me. But if you give it any thought at all, we're deteriorating. But our souls aren't. Now, they're corrupt, but they're not corrupter. All we individually, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned in the direction that he wants to turn in, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's not, there's some generational impacts, but we can be free of those. We can't do much about what our mom and daddy gave us by way of DNA, but what they gave us by way of spiritual influence, there is a cure. Is there not? Some of you have been through blockage removal, and I feel certain. I know the ones that we have ministered to, that I've ministered to. During your blockage removal, one of the things that occurred was we kicked out a bunch of junk that had to do with mom and daddy that was of a spiritual nature. And those of you that didn't get blockage removal from me but received it, you went through a similar experience because there was stuff that was going on in mom and daddy's house that affected you negatively when you were a small person. But that's fixable. God is more interested in your soul than he is in your body anyway. He's not going to resurrect my body or yours, although the cases of resurrected bodies, we've looked at several of them in Scripture, are real. There was a play written, I don't know when it was written, it was one of those things they made me do I think it was in college, it might have been high school, but I think it was college. It was a little play called Lazarus Laughed. Now, a good bit of literature back in those days was kind of okay. Most of it now isn't, but in high school, but it was kind of okay. But the idea of Lazarus Laughed was, what happened to Lazarus after he came back to life? What I think, y'all, is a miracle was performed. That's another secret. God can do miracles. And some of them are just once. He doesn't have to do them over and over again. And Jesus deliberately stayed until Lazarus should have been putrefied before he came and woke him up, to show us something. If that same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, if that spirit dwells in you, he can even quicken your mortal body. He can, but he doesn't ordinarily bring people back from the dead in the body in which they died. The little girl, the synagogue ruler's daughter, the little boy, or the young man that that Elijah called back, Lazarus coming out of his grave, the folks wandering around in Jerusalem and so forth, they were in a repeat of their natural bodies. I don't want this one again. Whenever the Lord brings me back, after I've separated, my body and my soul have been separated from one another, if he brings me back, I don't want this one again. I would just as soon I would get one of those transformed ones like he had. Now, one of the kind of areas of concern are the concern that comes up about this point is, well, what is that body like? I'm going to tell you another secret. I don't know. I hadn't had one yet. There's a few things we can say about it, but not much. And I don't know that mine will be like Jesus was. He walked through the wall once or twice. At the same time, he had the nail marks and the wound in his side where the spear was thrust into him. So he had those things from his natural body, but he was not in that natural body any longer. Or we just have to accept that everything he did was pretty miraculous after he came back, and that's about the same thing. So we have those instances. But 1,000 years from now, none of those are useful anymore. 4 days was stretching it. In 1,000 years or 2,000 or 4,000 years, these things aren't worth much anymore. But the soul that inhabits them currently is. And so that body that we will have when we're resurrected is not likely to be this one, but it is probably going to be recognizably this one in some sense. And that's about as far as we can go with that. Can we fly? I think we'll probably be able to. After all, Jesus ascended into heaven. And if we do make any runs back and forth between here and heaven, we got to be able to do it in the 747s. That there's a real problem with cabin pressure after you get outside the stratosphere. In fact, there's a problem with everything after you get outside the stratosphere with a 747. It's a bad idea. So, obviously, we're going to be different, but I don't know how. So, there were those instances when he used a used body, and there will be and have been and already have been instances when it was not the used body. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah probably were not in the bodies that they had had 1,000 years or so previously. Well, Elijah was 600 years previously, and Moses about 1,000. But no, 1,200. They weren't the same ones. Why would they be? But God can do either way that he wants to do it. Now, if you are particularly enamored of the body you have now, I recommend you make a petition. Just go before the Lord and say, Lord, when you resurrect me, give me this one back. I think that's a loser of a proposition and a prayer that won't be answered favorably. Why would you want it again? Those of us that got past about 40 already know an overhaul would be a pretty good idea in point of fact. And a start over would be an even better idea. So, you know, we don't need it. God is interested in our souls. This is about our souls. And so the souls of those were seen under the altar, not their bodies. The others that were seen, we don't know whether we were seeing their souls or their bodies. We know they were recognizable. It says of the tribulation saints, of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. It says that of them. So they were recognizably human beings in bodies that some of them were of dark skin and so forth and so on. That they were recognizable in an ordinary way. But let me go more into kind of what goes on in Revelation. I was skipping through it very rapidly last week, and I can't take a lot more time. Judy made me promise. No, I didn't. She didn't make me promise. She didn't even ask me to. I volunteered that I was going to get through quicker tonight than I did last week. It was after 10, and I don't want to violate you. It's already, Brian's already been up an hour longer than the rest of us anyway. Well, that's not necessarily true, but he's on the East Coast, so he's instead of 8:40, he's at 9:40. What I think is useful, and I sort of did actually get Judy to look at this and begin to give me some feedback about it, is to divide Revelation up into chunks that are useful. What happens to us? The questions that I got, the examples that I've given you from the questions that I got are like this. We're in this beautiful, wonderful forest, and we're looking at one bush, wanting to generalize the forest from that bush, and it don't work. What I want us to see is the bigger picture, so we can appreciate the place of resurrection in the whole thing. So what I did was I worked on dividing the book of Revelation up into 12 chunks. Why 12? Because that's how it came out. I didn't set out to make it be in 12 chunks or anything like that. A caveat before I get into it is the way I've approached this is to assume for you that the book of Revelation occurs sequentially. The earlier chapters occur before the later chapters, or at least no later than the later chapters. Is that okay? Except the last half of chapter 22, which happens outside the context of the rest of the book. And I don't know that I can get into all that with you tonight. I told Josh the other night, I think we probably won't get everything done tonight. I feel certain we can't. But we'll take at least a good faith effort. So let me lay out for you the 12 phases, is what I'm calling them, of the book of Revelation, starting at the beginning, and point out some particular things about them that relate to a discussion of resurrection along the way. Other things as well, but particularly a discussion of resurrection. So the first chapter really is just setting the mood. It's like a praise of who Jesus is and to a lesser extent who God is. It's a very descriptive chapter, but not much about anything going on, just a description of the setting that John was in when he had that particular vision. Chapters 2 and 3 give us 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. They're all in the western part of Turkey. And my own impression, so you'll know going into this, and there are several different ways that people look at this, I've glommed on to the idea that these are 7 literal churches because they're named after cities that were there, and we know where the ruins of those cities are today. There's almost no disagreement whatsoever. When you go to the ruins of Ephesus, that you're in the ruins of Ephesus. There aren't any archaeologists I've ever heard of that say, no, that's not really Ephesus. That's it. So they literally existed, and there were churches in them. Why would John make that up? But at the same time, they had different sets of characteristics. They exist at the same time, but there are different things about them. And so John cites things, or the Lord cites things in his dictation to John about each of the 7. And I think that we can say that these are 7 kinds of church phenomena. And any one congregation that we have today might have 4 of the 7 going on simultaneously. The Lord was simply speaking to these different sets of circumstances. But what's really important about it is not that so much as at the end of all 7 of them, he says something like, hold fast to whatever, hang on to it, keep a hold of what you had. And those who overcome are the overcomers, is King James language. English Standard Version language is the conquerors, those who conquer in the situations that pertain in the church that you're in. There are certain benefits that come to those conquerors. And in every case, the benefits are in the form of, I will give you. Now, if you are in the church of Smyrna, for example, there's a specific, hold on, be courageous, be an overcomer, be a conqueror, and I will give you what comes to one who is a conqueror in that kind of an environment. The fourth one is the church at Thyatira. The church is Thyatira. He specifically says to that church, the one who overcomes, I'm going to make you a ruler. You will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Later in the book of Revelation, it says that he will come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. We will rule with him. This is a statement about somebody ruling with Jesus in the nations. The nations are not in heaven. They're in the earth. This is where our dominion is. Our dominion isn't in heaven. It's in the earth. So anyway, that's I got off track a little bit right there. I'm saying, but so that's phase two, is the messages to the seven churches. Now, in emerging out of those letters is a category of humans. I just can't even remotely accept that they're not human beings that are in these churches, who are to be called overcomers or conquerors. And among the things that happened with conquerors is that at some point in time, they will rule the nations with him with a rod of iron, an inflexible kind of rule, a rule, a rule of rules, a rule in which not everything is all about, well, you poor little thingy, I'm going to let you get away with it because you wanted to, which is a whole lot of what we expect of God today. I've told you, I don't know, everybody here maybe has, some of you probably haven't seen it. I had a cartoonist one time make me a drawing, and it's a drawing of an ambulance, a cartoon drawing of an ambulance, and Santa Claus is driving it. And to me, that is the modern conception of God. He fixes our bobos and brings us presents. But with a rule that is carried out with a rod of iron isn't about presents and bobos. It's about something pretty serious. So this group of people, whoever they are from these seven churches, are all given the name conquerors. And somehow that label carries over into a future that's a little ways down the road. They may all live until then, but it's not likely, because the church of Ephesus, in terms of human beings being in it, in terms of those that John wrote to, has been gone a long, 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 long time. So whoever they were, they're already done dead. You hear me? They're already dead. But they have a label that the Lord placed on them, and when he's ready, he will do something that enables those old corpses that have now turned to dust to reign with him, and he'll give them rods of iron to do it with. I do not believe, for those of you that are working through this, that they are all still alive these 2,000 years waiting for that to come to pass. They died. Their bodies are gone, and their souls are waiting for the voice of the Lord to call them to come and do that which he told them that they would do 2,000 years ago. Okay, enough of that. I'm beating you to death with that. Then, after the messages to the churches, the third phase is John got the message. Come on up here, John. So he went up, and there was a door that was open, and he went into heaven. There's no indication from John he had ever been there before, but he went into heaven and he began to see the visions. But the thing that had to be set up, John had to set the stage for us. He had to describe for us what he saw when he got there. And there was a throne, and there was somebody on the throne. And there were four living beings around the throne, not angels, not cherubim, not seraphim, not bobos, four living beings. Living being is a term that ordinarily is not associated with angels. It's associated with things that breathe air in the earth. Ooh, whatever they are. And 24 elders. And the 24 elders are human beings. Doesn't make any sense for them to be anything except human beings. They're particularly important human beings, but they are human beings. Are they alive and in heaven sitting around a throne? I think that's very unlikely. I think they are there because God chose for them to be there so that John could see them, so that he could understand what was about to unfold in the heavens. And then a voice came and said, we got to find somebody that can open up the seals of this scroll. The scroll showed up in the hand of the one on the throne, and John wept because it was quiet around there. The voice said, where's the one that's going to open up the scroll? And nobody had anything to say for a little while. And John began to weep. He was admittedly the weakest fellow in the room, and he began to weep. And then one of them nudged him and says, don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come, and he's going to open up the scroll. And John looked up and saw a lamb with his throat cut, but he began to open up the seal. So that sets the tone. That is the context for what's about to occur in the rest of the book. So that's phase three, the prelude. We have 24 elders and arguably four living beings who are, at least the 24 elders are human beings. John sees them in this vision, and they are not yet, we are not yet at the historical point where there is a resurrection. But nonetheless, there they are. In bodies that probably are not the bodies they had when they were in the earth. Might look like them, but they're not the same. They are different from. Phase four. The scroll is opened, and you remember all the stuff about the scroll. There were four horsemen. We love the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Some of us even memorized the different colors of the different horses. You know, there was a white one, and then white was first. I think red was second, black, and then the pale horse. And Clint Eastwood loved the four horsemen so much, he made a movie called Pale Rider, I believe was the name of it, which had absolutely nothing to do with anything biblical. But anyway. And by the way, the fourth one, when he's freed, when that, whoever that is on that horse goes out into the earth, all kinds of really bad things happen, like pestilences, some of which might be named COVID for all I know. And famines and other kinds of things, lots of death and bad stuff associated with the four horsemen. And then there's the fifth seal, the sixth seal, and so forth. And the fifth seal, I think, is when the souls under the altar are seen in the context of the fifth seal. Now, they were there or they weren't there before the seal was opened. Let me propose to you, John didn't see the altar until it was time to open the fifth seal. God was revealing to John as he went what God chose to reveal to John, because it was a place in which John was having visions, which his natural fleshly body was not able to control. They were not normal for a human being to have them. God was in control. He was orchestrating the entire thing. And if he wanted to have a bunch of folks' souls show up under the altar, which was the altar in the tabernacle from the desert, that altar, if God wanted a bunch of souls to show up there, then they did. They weren't breaking any rules. If there was a rule broken, God broke it. Is that okay with you, really? I'm assaulting you, am I not? Okay. Then, let's see. Then in chapter 7, that was chapter 6 where the souls under the altar were. In chapter 7, we have the 144,000 of Israel. And their only purpose in being there was to get sealed by the seal of God. And then the tribulation saints, in the second half of the chapter, And for all we know, they died. What we know is they died during the tribulatory period, which had already begun. We're near the end of the tribulation. We're getting very close to the end of everything. These people died. Some of them might well have been martyred. Some of them might have just died of old age, and some of them had COVID-19. I'm kidding you. But you understand what I'm saying. We don't know how they died. We don't know that they were martyrs in our sense of having been killed for the sake of the gospel. We do know they got white robes like the folks that were under the altar. And so there probably is a relationship between them. So now we've got several different categories of humans that John has encountered. John has seen. He hasn't dealt with any of them. He hasn't talked to them. They haven't talked to him. For all I know, they don't see him. They don't see John. God, after all, is in control of this scenario, not me, not Cecil B. DeMille. This is a God thing. Okay, so all of that goes on, and then the seals are done, and then we go on to phase five, which is the phase where the seven trumpets are blown, and four of the trumpets are blown with particular kinds of things, and then the last three, and they all affect the earth, and water and all that kind of stuff, not people so much, people only indirectly. And then the last three are called the great woes, and the woes affect people directly. We get to the end of the seven trumpets, and a bunch of things have now been introduced into scripture, and then we move into the phase of the seven plagues. The seven plagues include narratives about the woman and a dragon, about Satan being cast down from heaven into earth, cast down, not falling, being cast down in a war with Michael. Michael throwed him to the earth, and he's ticked off about it, and things are fixing to get tough. Then right after that, Satan as the dragon shows up, and he empowers, he endues the great beast with certain powers and authorities. The beast then eventually influences someone called the false prophet or the second beast. A lot of people want to call one of these, other of these two, the Antichrist. The word Antichrist, Antichristos, never occurs anywhere in the book of Revelation. It doesn't occur much in scripture at all. And there's nobody that's called the Antichristos, but I'm not upset if somebody says one of these is the Antichrist. They're obviously both not friends of Jesus. So let it be that. And then the Lamb shows up with 144,000. In the absence of other information, probably the 144,000 from chapter 7. And then the angels with the announcements of the woes, a prophecy that says, from this point on, there will be martyrs. There will be people who will be killed as martyrs from now on to the end of things. Now we have a problem with the rapture, because the rapture says that we're all going to leave, but here at the end of things, there are some of us who are going to be killed. Which group do you want to be in? The group that blinks out in an instant, or the group that has to stick around and get killed? Well, the fact of the matter is, if you study rapture, you'll waste your time. And I think you probably all know that. There's not even remote evidence for a rapture. A rapture is wishful thinking. A rapture is about getting out of here before it gets tough. But right here in the book, it says a bunch of folks are going to get killed between here and the end of things. Right here during the setting up of the plagues. Then there's the harvest of the earth. And then finally, those that are slain, the ones that are slain between the beginning of the plagues right up till the end of the plagues, which just before the first resurrection, will in fact be particularly blessed. Scripture says they will be blessed. Now, since it hasn't said anything about any of these other groups of people being blessed, the fact that these folks are going to be blessed, anybody can say they're blessed, but these guys are going to have a blessing that ain't like the blessing of most other folks because of the category of people that they're in. One of the things I'm doing is I'm abusing you about equality and democracy. We're just not all the same. And the folks that go through this are different than the ones who don't. And there's a particular blessing that comes with it, and it's not described what it is, so don't worry about that. The seventh phase is actually the bowls of wrath, the seven bowls of wrath, or the plagues, the seven plagues it's sometimes called. And they're tough. The first one, you get terrible. Anybody that had the mark of the beast is going to get terrible sores on them. Sam is talking about the mark of the beast now. He's talking really about a mind that's either stayed primarily on the Lord or primarily on something else. The mind that has stayed on anything primarily except the Lord himself is a mind that has become reprobate. And it doesn't even matter what it is. Whatever the other is. When you wake up in the morning, about the first, I wake up a bunch of times in the morning, but the one that finally actually gets me up starts around 3:30 to 4, along in there, and somewhere between 4:30 and 5:30, I finally make up my mind, this isn't working, and I'm going to go back to sleep. But usually I try tricking God into, I go ahead and pray some, laying there in the bed, tricking him into thinking, God, I'm really in the living room praying, but anyway, it doesn't work. But among the things that occurs almost immediately when I wake up is, good morning, Lord. Thank you for the woman I married. And that's really where I start my day of prayer. She's there, and that's just like, that's where I go. She's the first thing. But it's a praise that I offer up to the Lord. Then when I finally understand that I'm not going to go back to sleep, and I come into the great room to begin my day, my time of prayer, then it is nothing but me and the Lord. In fact, my primary prayer these days is, God, any other thought that enters my mind, tell me quickly so it can stop that puppy and it's just me and you. Now, that's extreme. It's a discipline I'm enduring for myself. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you where I am, okay? You understand what I'm saying? But what I'm getting at is that the mind that works in the place of, if I'm not busily engaged in getting something else done, the first thing that comes into that mind is something about, Father, what's the deal? Here I am. Let's get together. Let's go into a deep place and have fellowship. Those are the things that come to the mind. I can say that for most of my life, that was not true. There was other stuff. If my mind got a little bit idle for a minute, it wasn't going to be prayer time. It was going to be something else. Okay. Now, let's hear Sam out. He's going to be talking about this, I think, for some time while he finishes getting the fullness of that revelation. So, but anyway, one of the things that he said, Sam says, was, and I absolutely agree, if that is who you are and that's what's going on in your life, they wouldn't let you have the beast mark for nothing. You're laying the word around worrying about if somebody's going to sneak in your house in the middle of the night, give you an injection that'll keep you asleep while they tattoo 666 on your forehead. Poo-poo. That's not what that's about. People will be deluded into believing that they want and need the mark of the beast. And all that stuff about chips and credit cards and all the other nonsense that people have said over the years that were the mark of the beast. I think Sam is, while we're waiting on the revelation to be finished, he's absolutely right. It's where your mind is the mark either of the Lord or the mark of the beast. In fact, way back yonder, if you're an overcomer, way back there in chapter two, you got God's name written on your forehead if you're an overcomer. Already done did. Satan is not going to eradicate God's name off your forehead and put a 666 on there. It ain't going to happen. He won't like you when that time comes, if you happen to still be around. So there's a bunch of other things that happen, and then we go through that whole process, and there are no real new categories of human beings during that phase. The next phase is the end of the world systems. The end of the world systems is focused on Babylon being destroyed. And it's not just one or two verses. It's a couple of chapters plus on the destruction of Babylon and everything Babylon stands for. And once Babylon is out of the way, only after Babylon is out of the way, does the marriage between the bride and the lamb and his bride take place. Only after Babylon is totally out of the way. That's mind-boggling, and I don't know what it means. One of these days I might, and I'll share it with you. So the eighth phase is the end of the systems of the world, Babylon being the quintessential representation of the systems of the world by way of the compromise that supposed faith has made with the systems of the world. The ninth phase is the war with the beast and the false prophet. Jesus shows up riding a white horse. It's clear that it's him. It's the second half of chapter 19, I believe. It's him. Don't try to make that be somebody else. It ain't you. It's him. He shows up. He's got the two-edged sword, the whole thing. And it appears to the beast and the false prophet that they're going to be able to whoop him. That's how deluded they are. Satan knows better. He's not there, by the way, at the battle. Satan's not there. He's going to let the beast and the false prophet do it for him. Well, they're deluded. They are obviously deluded. They take him on. They basically, the beast and the false prophet are captured. And the carrion fowl are given the bodies of everybody else. Now, once, and by the way, that scene starts out by an angel saying, hey, eagles and buzzards and you guys, gather around, you're fixing to get a big meal. That's in the book. And then this battle happens, the beast and the false prophet decide to attack the white rider and everybody else, and they lose. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. The rest, all of the humans who followed them, all of the humans who followed them are killed and fed to the birds. It's in the book. I didn't make it up. Okay. So now we're beginning judgment. There's been things that happened before that were unpleasant. And all through in the trumpets and in the bowls of wrath, it says several over again, several times. And the people that it happened to would not repent. Amazing, isn't it? Pharaoh never repented. Remember that. Pharaoh never repented. It finally came to the point that he was one dude that didn't want the Israelites to leave. And even he was driven to desperation and told them to leave or he'd kill them. But he never repented. There's a theology that's been around that during the time of the tribulation, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions will be saved because it's a last chance. The revelation says, and they didn't repent because what they're going to be seeing and experiencing will not make them believe that there is a God. You've heard it recently on television. There's an ad, and I don't know who's putting it on, that says, believe in science, basically. Science is the way out. Have you not seen it? That's what the Egyptians did. Yeah. So this is beginning to kind of look like something, this COVID-19. That's an odd name for a god, so I don't really want to make that little thing be the tribulation in and of itself. But we really do need to pay attention. So anyway, so now these guys are in the lake of fire. Then some guy comes down. He's got a key to the abyss. He grabs Satan by the scruff of the neck. It's just an angel. Not even an archangel, just an angel, probably above average. Grabs Satan by the scruff of the neck, throws him into the pit, locks the place up, seals it up. Satan can't get out for 1,000 years. Then some thrones are set up and there is a resurrection. Finally, there's an actual resurrection. And this resurrection is the resurrection of those who will reign with Christ in the, it's called nations. And they are not in the heavens. They are in the earth. They're resurrected to reign with Christ in the earth. not in heaven. They don't get a cloud and angel wings and a harp. For some reason, they just got to keep suffering and be in the earth reigning. And for 1,000 years, they reign. We don't know everything that happens in 1,000 years. Many of us have the impression that at the end of the plagues, there ain't no living humans on the earth anymore. And actually, there'll still be billions of people around in the nations. And they'll need to be ruled, even though they, by them in and of themselves, have absolutely no familiarity or desire for redemption. And they'll be ruled roughly. They'll be ruled with justice without a whole lot of mercy. The Lord has put up with our nonsense, way more than the nonsense that'll be put up with in the tribulation. My guess is he won't put up with any during the tribulation. And do you know at the end of the tribulation, and men and women will still be marrying and having babies, and some will be saved and most won't. And at the end of the tribulation, when Satan is released, we get to do it again. He gets to fool mankind again, and then there's another rebellion, and he leads this one, right? Now we're into the end of the 10th, the millennial kingdom. When that occurs, see, we've had this image, this idea that the only thing that'll be going on in the millennial kingdom is people that didn't get it quite right in this life will somehow get a resurrection, and then they'll get it right during the millennium. That's nonsense. The people that will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium are the ones who did get it right. And they're the only ones who will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. The only ordinary living humans will be the ones that are the descendants of the ones who were alive before. They'll simply be the generations that continue for that 1,000 years. There may be some others, but we don't know of any of them. The only humans we know coming back in a transformed state will be those who are the rulers with the Lord, probably the white robes and the overcomers. It's my guess, white robes being the souls under the altar and the tribulation saints and the overcomers. And there's a bunch of them, but they will, I hope I'm one of them, will be ruling in the earth for 1,000 years while human beings do what human beings do, and they'll still have credit cards and buy gasoline, all the other things that people do. But they'll be dealt with in a way that looks like violating God's law will have penalties. Satan will get out and he'll get them all stirred up again, and there'll be another rebellion. And at the end of that one, then, let's see, where does the great white throne come in? Is it right before that? Somebody help me out. But anyway, there's a judgment, the great white throne judgment. Okay, Satan started up the rebellion. The rebellion's happened. That's over with. The whole Armageddon thing done, that's finished. And then the great white throne, every single human being who ever died who was not resurrected in the first resurrection will now be resurrected, and they will be separated. There's a book of life and other books. The other books apparently, and I don't know this for sure, the other books apparently contain all the deeds of all those who are being judged, and the book of life has the name of those that the Lord has written into the book of life. That separation will occur. Those whose names are found in the book of life will become as are the others who are already resurrected, as is the Lord, and those who are not will be held over for a few minutes. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades will follow him into the lake of fire. And all of the rest of the folks that got resurrected at the end of the millennium, but were whose names are not found in the book of life, will be consigned to the lake of fire. And that's it. It's done. It's finished. There is nothing left except righteousness. Nowhere in there is there any statement about anybody else getting any kind of a special deal just because they were sweet. Nobody gets to live until all of this is over with if it takes 1,000 years. You're going to die, and you're going to be resurrected either at the first resurrection or at the second resurrection. By the way, if you make it in the first resurrection, there will be no judgment in the second resurrection, therefore no second death. The term second death simply means, refers to those who died, their flesh died, and now their souls will be confined to something like death. And that's it. That's what that is. That's all that there is to it. But you got to back up a little ways and quit worrying of getting heebie-jeebies. One of the questions even was about, there's some question about paradise. The word paradise occurs three times in Scripture. Don't want to build much of a theology on a word that only occurs three times in Scripture. One of them, Jesus said to a thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We have taken that to mean, have we not? Today, me and you, we gonna be together in heaven. Is that what that means? Today, you'll be with me in paradise? Got a problem, y'all. Tell you what the problem is. One of the other two places where paradise occurs says, Jesus, Paul's writing, and he says, "I knew a man, whether in the flesh or out of the flesh, who went to third heaven. And that same man, whether in the flesh or not in the flesh, went to paradise." Those are two different destinations. Heaven and paradise are not the same destinations. Paradise appears to be probably a word that's used to mean the same waiting place, but the waiting place of the righteous, which at one place in Scripture is called the bosom of Abraham. It's only in one place in Scripture that it's called the bosom of Abraham, and that's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. I don't have time to fully get into it, but the reason it's called the bosom, in fact, some interpretations just have a terrible time dealing with that concept, the bosom of Abraham, so they translate it in other ways. One of them says, the side of Abraham. Now, the bosom of Abraham is exactly what it is. When Abraham, the night that Abraham died, he required that his grandson Jacob come to his tent, and he told Jacob, he gave Jacob a special farewell. He dismissed his sons and his other grandsons and required Jacob to remain with him. And he had Jacob get up on his bed. Jacob was 15 years old. He had Jacob get up on his bed with him, and he wrapped his arms around Jacob. He held Jacob into his bosom, and he died. That's what the bosom of Abraham is about. It's the place of a special conciliation, and it's not about heaven. It's about a place of waiting for the righteous. The other instance of paradise, I forget what it was. Oh, is the Lazarus. Not Lazarus story. What's the other one? I can't remember. There's one other instance of paradise in Scripture. Y'all have got too many notes now. Y'all have made me write tons of notes. So I'm going to leave that well enough alone now. Okay. So is that all making sense? Is it coming together for you? So the problem that we had was, where we started was, going to heaven to be with Jesus when we die. When this is all done, phase 12, all things will be new. Now, how this starts out is chapter 21 of Revelation. The way this starts out is like this: "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And back in 2 Peter, there's a place where Peter said, these things will be destroyed and there'll be new ones. And so I'm looking for that right now. Peter talks about the whole heaven and earth will pass away. And that feeds into the Revelation 21, 1 through 4. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, here's my question for you, just for a quick analysis. If I got wings and you got wings and I got a cloud and you got a cloud and I got a heart and you got a heart and we all got that, why is there going to be another earth? Why would there be a new earth? And why, when the new earth is established, would a new Jerusalem come down out of heaven into that new earth if we're all going to be up there on a cloud playing our harp while we flap our flimsy little wings? Come on. Why would there be a new earth and a new Jerusalem if we're all going to be out there? It doesn't make any sense at all that at the end of things, there would be a new earth and a new Jerusalem with the tree of life in it, with the river of life flowing out of it, bearing fruit in all of its seasons if we ain't here. Here's the answer. We'll be in both places at the same time. Oh, come on. We were given dominion in the earth when we were created. We were not given dominion anywhere else, ever, anywhere in Scripture. Our dominion is earth. We were created to have and exercise dominion in the earth. When we're new and the earth is new, that'll be a good thing. But we're made explicitly for having dominion in the earth. No other creation has dominion in the earth. Christ himself has authority in heaven and in earth. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, he said, after his crucifixion. And he will reign with us because his rod of iron is useless in heaven. If I have not abused your idea of dying and going to heaven, I don't know what it's going to take. I can't imagine what it would take to convince you that that's not what's going to happen. Not if you're worth anything. If you're worth a whole lot, you will be in the first resurrection and you will reign with Christ in the earth while he does the work of the restoration, which is the work that's spoken of in Romans 8 when it says the whole creation is groaning for the appearance of the sons of God, the revelation of the sons of God. And if we're off playing harps on a cloud somewhere, it ain't going to get it. I can't play harps anyway. Those strings are tight. You ever watch somebody play a harp? That don't look like it's easy. I mean, I think that would just be noise if I got a hold of it. Probably not very pretty noise. Okay, now again, I'm being a little dramatic. I get it. But I want us to come away understanding that there's a reality and then there's this kind of mythology that has nothing to do with anything useful. It's really escapism and silly sentimentalism. The last thing Jesus does before casting Satan, for Satan is consigned to the lake of fire and the judgment is finished, is to go to war. And that's after having sat with some of us for 1,000 years reigning with a rod of iron. His appearance as a warrior includes things like a sword coming out of his mouth. The lamb stuff was way back in chapter 5. There ain't no lamb stuff in chapter 20. That's warrior stuff. The people in the seven churches are encouraged to be conquerors. I just imagined a little fat, half-clothed angel with little bitty wings and a harp on a cloud and said, conqueror across there. I'm fooling with you now. I'm hoping you get it. Fooling with you just a little bit. My goodness, the nonsense that we have attached to this. One of the questions that came was, well, since we've used this idea of dying and going to heaven for so long, what does that do to evangelism? It doesn't do anything to real evangelism. Real evangelism is about the kingdom of God. And kingdoms are kingdoms. We got sold a bill of goods. And we turned evangelism into some sort of barely get them in. Sneak them in. Barely. You said most of the sinner's prayer. You didn't choke up too much. So you're in, dude. Just wrong. Let's don't go back and try to fix it. That's the model the world's had for a couple hundred years. We're not going to go back and try to fix it, but it's time for us to understand who and what we are. And who and what we are is we are called. We're called to be sons of God. We're expected to grow up into our full maturity. And I guarantee you that the sons who are conquerors, who are the tribulation saints, who are the white robers whose souls are under the altar, won't be wimps spiritually. They're not going to be wimps. Wimps don't conquer. It's not in their nature. It's a poem. I learned this poem in high school. I can't even believe I still remember it, but I've always remembered it. It just impressed me so much. I'll probably forget it tonight now that I'm putting myself on the spot, but I'll repeat this poem to you because it's really cool. It says, "This I dreamed or beheld it in a dream." It's called Opportunity is the name of it. "This I beheld or dreamed it in a dream. There spread a cloud of lust, dust along a plain. And a great and fierce battle was being waged, and men yelled and swords shocked on swords and shields. A prince's banner staggered, then fell backward, hemmed in by foes. A craven hung along the battle's edge and thought, had I a sword of keener steel, like that blue blade that the king's son bears? But lowering, he cast it away and crept away from the field. Then came the king's son, wounded, sore bestead and weaponless, and saw the broken hilt buried in the dry and trodden sand, and lifted it afresh, and won a great battle that day." That's the kind of people we're called to be. The resurrection is not an escape clause for having been human. It's just the way that God will deal with the finality of all of these things so that they can be finished. Our resurrections will not be spread out over history. It's not a deal where you lay in the grave for a year and then you get resurrected. There is a resurrection, and then there's another one. And if you're in the first resurrection, it's because you're a fool for Christ. And you don't even have to endure the second or the second death. You won't endure the second. There will be no second death. Otherwise, you hope you're going to make it in the second resurrection. Or you say, I don't like God's deal. I'm not going to be redeemed, in which case, still going to go through the second resurrection. It's just going to have a different outcome. I mean, that's it, guys. God had special cases. He showed them to us in Scripture for special purposes. But when it comes to actually wrapping it up, if he woke somebody up for a special purpose after they were dead, they probably went on back to sleep until the real resurrection, the overcomer resurrection, and then the general resurrections occur. So our worrying about all the special cases doesn't make that much difference. But I promise you, the most convincing thing of all at the end of it for me is, what in the world would he be doing sending a new earth and a new Jerusalem down here if we're all up there? I mean, it would be empty. Here's a new earth. Here's a new Jerusalem coming down. God and his Christ are its temple. God and its Christ are the sources of light in it. Ain't nobody here because we're all up there on a cloud playing a harp. Okay? So I've abused you enough. I think maybe next week we'll move a little bit more in depth into some of the stuff that relates to this. We are probably, and I don't think I'm alone in this assessment, we're probably getting very near to a time when these things are going to matter a lot more than they ever have. And I understand that. There's a passage. Let me read this one to you. This is in 2 Peter 3. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." I'm trying to stir you up, Peter said. I want you to get stirred up, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So he knew, Peter was writing 2,000 years ago about the condition you and I experience. And I promise you, you don't have to look hard around what we call Christendom to find a whole lot of those scoffers. They're in pulpits even. It's always going to be the same. It's never going to end. It just is. It appears to me, and you don't, of course, you don't have to take my word for it. It appears to me we probably are at a time that I didn't want to see. I didn't necessarily want to die before it, but I kind of hoped it would be put off for a good while yet, when all of this stuff is probably beginning to happen. And there's not a time for scoffing. It's time for deciding to strap it on. Be a conqueror. Hold fast to your first love. All those other things that are said to the letters in the letters to the seven churches, that the Lord will approve, as Paul said to Timothy, like a workman that's approved. So anyway, I'm preaching to the choir now. I'm going to leave that alone. So again, I think the only way really to do justice to trying to deal with questions is, if any more have been stirred up, fine, email them. I'll look at them and see what I can do to include them in. Probably just one more session looking at these things. But I hope I've answered a whole lot of it for most of you already. The concern about, but I really do want to be in heaven with Jesus tomorrow. I just can't find that we're ever going to be in heaven with Jesus, ever. There are things that people feel like kind of might say that, might permit it, but that's usually just kind of halfway wishful thinking. If Jesus can say to the winds, be still, he can say to a particular soul, get up and go do a thing I want you to do, and then come on back and go back to sleep. After all, he's the master of the resurrections. I'm not. If the Spirit says to me, you need to pray over that person and pray that they'll be resurrected, I'm having a hard time with that. I'm going to wonder if that's the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. I had a friend, actually still alive, who's at a certain time, his wife's mother died, and she had been divorced for many years from her husband, but they all still knew each other. He was kind of an evangelist down in northern Mexico, and he let them know that he was going to come to her funeral. And you know, they went to the funeral scared to death he was going to show up and start talking to her coffin and telling her to get up, because he had such a strange view of scripture and things like this, of what authority really is all about. Let's rest in the Lord having control of these things, and let's rest in that he has revealed to us that in our best manifestation, we will rule with him in the earth. We will have dominion in the earth with him. Now, if we're in the second resurrection, we might get wings and clouds and harps. I don't know, but I don't think so. Because there's going to be, shortly after that resurrection, there is going to be a complete transformation of everything that exists in the creation. The heavens and the earth are going to be transformed, and a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem are going to appear. So that's that. So I better quit because I just got wound up again, and I don't even like it when I get wound up too many times. Yeah. Do you stop in the recording now? So if you want to say